Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Father, as we hear this proclamation of the freedom that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that these words might open our hearts to you and draw us nearer to Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus in his teaching had a way of interpreting the scriptures that often left people in stunned silence, not knowing how to respond. It's remarked in the Gospels that Jesus taught differently than other people did. He didn't teach the way a scribe or a scholar does. He didn't offer rival views and interpretations. Instead, he spoke with authority. He told people not what he thought the scriptures meant, but what they actually revealed. And as a result, you can imagine, hearing from Jesus could be a challenging experience. I want to give you some examples. If you look in Matthew 22, there are two that come back to back that illustrate the way that Jesus interpreted the Old Testament scriptures and showed things that, on the one hand, I think without his guidance, we wouldn't see. But on the other, he takes for granted and almost acts surprised that you don't see the thing that is so obvious in the scriptures. We look first at Matthew 22 in verse 31 and 32 and 33. We read this, Jesus' words. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. That snippet, that quote that Jesus invokes there is from Exodus chapter 3. It's always good when a verse is quoted to get the context. But to get the context, we're not going to go back to Exodus 3. We're actually going to go forward to the book of Acts to a great sermon delivered by the great martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7, because he alludes to that very same passage that Jesus does. He says, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look." So the line that Jesus is quoting there is from that moment of the burning bush when God reveals himself to Moses and gives Moses his covenant name. And the argument that Jesus is making, the conclusion that he's drawing from those words, it's clear that for Jesus, implicit in the very words with which God revealed himself at that burning bush implicit in his very revelation of his covenant name, Yahweh, I am that I am, is the fact of the resurrection of the dead. So when people question resurrection, Jesus quotes those words of God to Moses and says, that settles it, because he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Another example follows on its heels. This is Matthew 22, starting in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So there Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. Peter at Pentecost, in his Pentecost sermon, will also quote that same passage that Jesus does. It's a passage that seems to be a touchstone in the early church, because the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:13 is also going to cite that same verse from Psalm 110. Peter uses it to illustrate that Christ is better than David. Author of Hebrews uses it to illustrate that Christ is better than the angels. But Jesus quotes it in order to pose a paradox. Like, how is it possible that David, in writing about the son of David, calls him his Lord? How can that be? And they can't answer him. They don't know how. The point is that Jesus, when he interprets Psalm 110, sees it as pointing to the Messiah, the son of David, who is also David's Lord, in other words, to him. He's making a connection between those words and the Christ, the Messiah, right? So Jesus and Peter at Pentecost and Stephen when he's martyred and the author of Hebrews, all of them are looking back to the Old Testament scriptures as the basis for their message. And in Matthew 22, you see Jesus establishing some links, right? There's a link between covenant and resurrection. There's a link between David and the Messiah, the Christ. And those links are important. Those links drive so much of the presentation of the gospel in the New Testament. Our text is from Acts 13. It's a sermon of Paul, and Paul is doing the same thing here. Now, I know ordinarily when you think of the Apostle Paul, the way that we come to know Paul, the gateway, as it were, is his epistles. But there's another way to get to know Paul, and it's through his sermons. The sermons that he delivers in the book of Acts are remarkable. In this case, in Acts 13, he's speaking in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And the form of his sermon very self-consciously follows the form of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. There are these moments that are precise repetitions of things that Peter says, which shows the influence of that message on Paul and also on everyone who was proclaiming the gospel after Pentecost. But Paul is also following the example of Jesus here, because Jesus, in the very first Lord's Day service, the very first Sunday worship service, on the very day of the resurrection, had done something interesting. With two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he held what we could look at and say is the first church service, and I would argue the best we've had so far. Nothing that's happened since has ever compared, because the preacher was Jesus himself, and he took as his text the Old Testament and as his subject his messiahship. And to those disciples from the Old Testament scriptures, he revealed himself. And that's what Paul does here. His sermon is a survey of what we would call Old Testament history. He's just reminding his audience of all of the things that God did in the course of the history of Israel and how all of it had led up to this very moment, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he comes to this moment that we're looking at, when he confronts the fact of the resurrection, it's fascinating that he draws on these Old Testament texts that you see him quoting. He's preaching the resurrection from the Old Testament, just as Jesus did before him. Now, specifically, he's citing here Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 is a coronation song. It's about kingship. And then that middle citation there is not a psalm. That's from the prophet Isaiah. That's a little snippet from Isaiah 55, verse 3. And then the third quotation that he gives us, that's Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That's where he's landing. And the other texts are setting up the point that that third text establishes. So, like I said, he's repeating a lot from Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And in Peter's sermon, not surprisingly, Peter quotes this same psalm, Psalm 16. So we want you to hear that. This is in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." As you hear those words, I hope you can hear pretty much the outline of what Paul preaches as well. He hits all of those same points. But the resurrection, as David foreshadowed it, even that detail about having been made a witness of the resurrection, all of it is recapitulated. So at Pentecost, Peter picks up on those two links that Jesus establishes in Matthew 22, and in Acts 13, Paul repeats them as well. Covenant and resurrection, David and the Messiah. Every Sunday, every pastor has just one job. This pastor's wife reminds him constantly. That job is to preach Jesus and nothing else, to preach the gospel. On Easter, every pastor has one job, and that job is to preach the resurrection. But those are one thing, not two. The gospel and the resurrection are not two topics, they're one. They are inextricably linked. We could even say that the resurrection is the gospel. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just part of the gospel. It isn't just a detail, part of the outline of the good news. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the good news. It is the gospel that we proclaim. And it is the gospel in three senses. First, the resurrection is the gospel in the sense that it proves that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's the immediate point that both Paul and Peter are verifying in their sermons, that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And what is their proof? Their proof is that God raised him from the dead and that they themselves are witnesses. And when you see the gospel proclaimed throughout the book of Acts, those two facts are what you see front and center. This is the one who God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses. We testify to the truth of this thing. That emphasis on witnesses of the resurrection is treated by Paul as of first importance. So when you think about Paul's mission, you think about the work of the apostles, and you might think, well, the job is to articulate doctrine. The job is to teach us all of the little jots and tittles, to interpret for us all of the nuances of Scripture. But if you ask them, what's your job? Of first importance is bearing witness testifying to what I have seen. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on resurrection. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And for Paul, that vision is of first importance. The most important thing that he does with his life is to bear witness to the resurrected Christ. So in Acts 13, he's making two points. First, he needs to show that the scriptures foretell the resurrection of the Messiah. And that's what Psalm 16:10 is doing for both Peter and for Paul. This is the proof that the resurrection isn't something new and unexpected, that it is actually something foretold in the scriptures of the Old Testament. That's the first thing that he's doing. The second thing is bearing witness to the resurrection, right? The Bible said he would be raised. God raised him, and we saw it. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The argument is basically this. The scripture says the Messiah will be raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. And we are witnesses to that fact. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. The resurrection is the gospel in the sense that it proves that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. But the resurrection is the gospel in another sense too. The resurrection is the gospel in the sense that it fulfills the covenant promise that was made to David. That's important too. Paul says in verse 32 of Acts 13, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." So listen to the points of his argument. God made a promise, a covenant to our fathers. God fulfilled that promise to us, their children. He did that. Like the fulfillment of that promise is God raising Jesus from the dead. That's how God fulfilled the promise to our fathers. Hence, covenant is fulfilled by resurrection. That's the link between covenant and resurrection. It is the resurrection that fulfills the promise. Paul makes this point later in the book of Acts when he's speaking to King Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to your fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" So in Paul's mind, the accusation against him is that he believes in the Old Testament promise, that his hope is in the covenant promise that was made to their fathers because he sees the gospel as the fulfillment of the same promise that Israel hopes in. And the irony of the accusation against him in his mind is that the Jews of all people accuse him for proclaiming the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in the resurrection of Jesus. Like, this is the hope that we all long for together. Why are you laying a charge against me for telling you that your hope has been fulfilled, that the promise to you has been kept? Acts 13 gives us three quotations from the Old Testament. And that middle one is interesting because it forms a kind of bridge between the two Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. And it's a citation from Isaiah 55, as I said. Now, what ties that line, if you look at it, from Isaiah to the line that follows from Psalm 16 is the word holy. It's the idea of holiness that in Paul's mind binds those two texts together. The inheritor of the holy and sure blessings of David, the covenant blessings that Isaiah talks about, is the Holy One who will not see corruption that Psalm 16 talks about. But again, we need context. So if you look at Isaiah 55 and see where this quotation sits, here's the excerpt. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So if you go back and read the entire context, it is the Holy One who is being addressed. And so many points of contact here. The everlasting covenant that is made to David is fulfilled by Christ. And David, we're told by Isaiah, is made a witness. He will be made a witness as the apostles will be later. And you can see in Acts 13 and in Acts 2 and throughout the New Testament, David, through the Psalms, does indeed function as a witness, testifying to that promise that God made. So the resurrection is the gospel, because the resurrection fulfills the covenant promise to Israel. The resurrection is the hope that Israel longs for. And further, there is no other hope. There is nothing else to put their hope in or your hope in. Because in this same passage, Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Anyone who is still putting their hope in the law of Moses would be without hope, according to Paul, because the hope was fulfilled in Christ. It's why in Galatians 2:16, he writes, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So the resurrection is the gospel because it fulfills the covenant promise. The resurrection is the gospel because it's the foundation for proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. And the resurrection is the gospel because believing in the Holy One who was raised from the dead is how we are justified. It is faith in the Holy One who did not see corruption that is the means of our justification, and there is no other hope. And lastly, the resurrection is the gospel in the sense that it is the first fruits of our future resurrection, of our hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, Paul says that when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. Incorruptible. So our resurrection is inextricably linked to Christ's. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Have you ever thought about those familiar words and asked yourself, what is he saying? In what sense would the preaching and the faith be in vain? Why would those things be in vain? Plenty of people today who consider themselves Christian don't believe literally in the resurrection and still think of themselves as people following the example of Christ. Is that in vain? Well, Paul would say yes. it is in vain. In what sense? Well, here it is. The preaching is in vain because the content of the message that is being preached in the New Testament is Christ resurrected. And if Christ resurrected isn't true, then that preaching is in vain. In other words, the message, the gospel that they proclaim is Christ resurrected. The truth of the resurrection is what makes the preaching real and powerful and true. If Christ is not raised, that preaching is a waste of breath. And so is your faith. Why would faith be a waste? Faith is such a good thing. All sorts of people who don't even believe in God think it's good to have faith. But the reason the faith would be in vain is because the object of the faith that is being preached is Christ resurrected. It isn't just a faith in faith. It isn't just believing in order to believe. It has a literal object, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is not raised, then that faith is meaningless. So I say to you again, the resurrection is the gospel. The resurrection is the gospel. Because without it, there would be no good news. In Luke's gospel, when he gives the account of that very first Sunday service, when he gives the account in Luke 24 of that very first resurrection day, the day of the resurrection, there's an interesting admonition, question that the angels ask at the tomb. It's penetrating. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They've come to the tomb of Jesus and found the grave empty, and they're astonished and they don't understand. And as we've heard, they're wondering, what happened to him? Who's taken him? Show me where he is. And to that confusion and that desire to recover, to retrieve his corpse, the angels ask, what are you doing? Why are you looking here? Why would you come here expecting to find him? Why would you seek the living among the dead? You ever wondered what that means, to seek the living among the dead? I mean, those who were seeking to be freed by the law of Moses were seeking life among the dead. They wouldn't find it where they were looking. Putting your hope in any gospel, putting your hope of freedom in any message, in any philosophy, in any theory or program, apart from the resurrection, amounts to the same thing. Seeking life where death still reigns. The only gospel that is worth anything, the only gospel that is worth preaching, the only gospel that is worth believing in is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel where Jesus is proclaimed, risen from the dead to free his people and to give them light, is the gospel that Jesus, in his word, through his witnesses, proclaims to you. He calls you to believe it. He calls you not to seek the living among the dead, but to seek life where life is found in Christ raised.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.